All right. Well, last week we began what will be a multi-night series on the doctrines of Scripture. And so what our goal is to cover in one or maybe two Sunday nights each of the major doctrines of Scripture. And so last week we began by learning what those 10 major doctrines are. And we used our fingers, or at least I did, to teach those. So I'm going to do that again. So, you know, the kids that are out here, you might even hold your fingers up, because I know how you guys like to do that. But here are the 10 major doctrines of Scripture. Do you remember them? The first one, we'll make it the little pinky on the left hand. The first one was the doctrine of the Bible, and we covered that last week. Tonight, we'll at least start the doctrine of God. This might need to be a two-nighter just because the doctrine of God the Father is a big one. Okay, so the doctrine of God is the second one. The third one is the doctrine of Christ. The fourth one is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And the fifth one is the doctrine of angels. And just as a reminder, we've already done the doctrine of angels in more detail, so we won't recover that in this series. The other five major doctrines of Scripture are the doctrine of man, okay, also called the doctrine of anthropology, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, and then finally the doctrine of end times or eschatology or last things. So those are the 10 major questions that we can ask the Scriptures and then study them out to find out what they say about these 10 really important subjects. Not that there aren't other important subjects in Scripture, there certainly are, but those are the big 10 sections of theology. So tonight, we will start lesson 2, and this is the doctrine of God. And we will cover the following 7 things under the doctrine of God. And these are the 7 big questions that any proper treatment of God the Father, given enough time, should cover. First, the existence of God. Second, the natural attributes of God, followed by the moral attributes of God. Then there is the doctrine of the Trinity, and typically that's a part of God the Father, as opposed to God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. Then the doctrine of providence, that God is in control, followed by this question: how does God relate to evil? Now, there are fancy terms for that. We'll just keep it simple. How does God relate to evil? And then last, the doctrine of, or the question of miracles. So, we'll start with the existence of God. Does everybody on earth believe that God exists? According to the Scripture and what it says, does everybody on earth believe that God exists? You can answer that two ways, right? No, they don't, because some say they don't. Or if you look at Romans 1, we won't turn there, but starting in verse 18 and going through verse 23, what will we find? That every human being knows deep down in their hearts that God really does exist. There is no such thing, says Romans 1, as an atheist. Again, many will claim to be. Just a quick illustration. I may have used this in time past here. I don't know. I can't recall. But just a quick illustration, an anecdote, to basically support from experience what God's Word says. I have had a professor, he was actually the vice president of the university that I attended, who, when he was a young man just starting out, was doing a job interview. He was not doing it for the police force or the FBI or anything like that, which still is allowed to do a lie detector test, okay, on their, you know, prospective employees. But back then, any company could do a lie detector test on any prospective employee. So he, his name is Bob Wood, went through a lie detector test. And in the midst of all that, one of the questions that was asked Dr. Bob Wood was, do you believe in God? Now, he thought that was a rather peculiar question to ask in an interview for a job, but though he was not a born-again Christian at the time, he did believe in God, and he answered yes. So the questions went on, and finally the lie detector test was over. And while the guy was taking the little probes off of him, Bob asked the man who was doing the lie detector test, why did you ask me if I believe in God? And the man said, well, sir, I am a born-again Christian. And I started out in lie detecting basically when they first came up with the idea. And I have done so many lie detector tests over the years that I have just lost count long ago. And every single time that I have performed a lie detector test, I have always asked the person that question. Do you believe in God? So that piqued Bob's curiosity, and he responded with, well, what were the results? He wanted to know, what did the lie detector test say? And the man said, and I'm not quite quoting, but pretty close, that without exception, every time that a person said, yes, I believe in God, the lie detector said that they were telling the truth. And also, you know what's coming, without exception, every single time that the person said, no, I don't believe in God, the lie detector said that they were lying, without exception. Now look, that's just an anecdote. It's just from experience. It's just an illustration. I don't believe Romans 1 because of what the lie detector test said. I believe in Romans 1 because it is part of the Bible. Nevertheless, what is true? All human beings, according to the Bible and according to the lie detector test, believe in the existence of God. Fortunately, though, for us who are believers, we can know about God because He has revealed Himself through His Word. We're not just left with some ambiguity. We look at the stars, we look at the trees, we know God's out there. Okay, yes, we know God's out there. The heavens do declare the glory of God. The firmament does show His handiwork. Day after day, night after night, God is constantly communicating to us that He is real, that He is powerful, and that He exists through His created material. But we can know so much more about God because He has revealed Himself through the Bible. Now, that brings up a further question. Will we ever fully understand God? Can we fully understand Him on this side of heaven? And can we fully understand Him on the, you know, when we're actually there with Him? Again, scriptures are clear that God is an infinite being. Psalm 145, 3 through 5. Psalm 139. God is infinite. And what do we also know? That we as human beings are finite. We are not infinite. And we will not be infinite when we die and go to heaven or when the rapture takes us. We will never be infinite. We will never know God fully, even with all of eternity to learn about Him, we will never completely grasp all that there is to know about God. Now, most people don't do this, but there are some who will take a verse out of 1 Corinthians 13 that says, we will know Him even as we are known. And they take that to say that, well, I can, or at least will, when I get to heaven, know everything about God. That is not what that verse says. Read any commentary on 1 Corinthians 13. I doubt you'll find any one of them who makes that comment. Romans 11, verses 33 through 6 make it clear that we are finite beings and we will remain so throughout all of eternity. In fact, we will be learning throughout all of eternity. We will never know all that there is to know, not even close. So, the existence of God is the first major thing that we should discuss when we talk about the first person of the Trinity. In fact, let's just define that phraseology. First person of the Trinity. There are three persons in the Trinity, right? There is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. God the Father is the first person of the Trinity. God the Son is the second person of the Trinity. And God the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And we'll go in that order in the next two lessons. Now let's move to number two, the natural attributes of God. There are different ways to classify the attributes of God. There are four major ways. What we're going to do is, I think, the simplest, the easiest way to divide God's attributes into two categories. First, His natural attributes, and second, His moral attributes. And we're not even going to come close to exhausting all of the possible, you know, discussion topics under the attributes of God. We'll look at a few of the natural attributes and three of the moral attributes, and we'll call that good for our purposes here. The natural attributes of God. Okay, so these are things that are true about God, but are not moral. Those moral attributes we'll save until point three. The natural attributes of God. Let's talk about four of them. First, spirituality, that God is a spirit. Second, personality, that God is a person. Third, infinity, that God is unlimited. And fourth, constancy, that God does not change. Spirituality is the first of these. God is a spirit. What does that mean? That God does not have form. God does not have a body. He can manifest Himself, if He so chooses, with human form. Okay, I think He did so in the Old Testament. I think He may do so at times in heaven. Perhaps now, I don't know. Perhaps in the future, I'm not sure. But if He does manifest Himself in a form that we can visibly see, it doesn't mean that He is limited to that form. In John chapter 4, verse 24, probably the clearest verse in all the scriptures on this very point, it says that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And of course, that's Jesus talking with the woman at the well. And, you know, hey, where should we worship God? Should we worship God in Samaria? She was a Samaritan, right? Is the real place where God meets with man in Samaria, or is it actually in Jerusalem? You're a great prophet. What do you believe? And Jesus says, the time is soon coming when God will not manifest Himself either, you know, in Jerusalem or anywhere else. Why? Because God is a spirit, and they who worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. The doctrine of spirituality. But we better not stop there. We better also define the other side of that coin, that God is a person. Otherwise, what are we going to have? We're going to have Hinduism. We're going to have an Near Eastern New Age religious kind of an idea. We're going to have a Star Wars kind of idea where, you know, there is this metachlorate spiritual, you know, existence out there. And, you know, a person who's capable can kind of tap into this spiritual power. You know, God is not in that view, in that religious perspective, in many forms of Hinduism, a being. A Hindu doesn't pray. To whom would they pray? What does a Hindu do? You know, they cross, you know, they touch their, you know, thumb and their middle finger, and they cross their legs and get in the lotus position and home, home, home. And, you know, they may meditate on a name or so forth. What does a Hindu person do? They don't pray, they meditate. Why? Because there's no one to pray to. Because spiritual godness, you know, is this, in, you know, amorphous thing. You know, that is not our God. Our God is a person. He is a being. And the Bible teaches that very clearly. Spirituality. Personality. Third, infinity. God is unlimited. He is completely unlimited. He is unlimited, infinite, in all ways. For example, God is infinite in terms of space. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. God is infinite in terms of space. We all know about the Hubble Space Telescope, and I realize that they're about ready to send up one that it just is makes the Hubble look like, you know, old-fashioned junk. But for now, it's the best thing going. In the Hubble, what they'll do is they call it, I think, the deep space field. They'll stop the Hubble from, you know, panning and moving. And they'll allow it, not sure how they do it, maybe by its rotation, I'm not sure, but somehow they allow the Hubble to just focus, open up all the optics, bring in as much light as possible, and just focus on one little tiny speck of space way, way out there with the lens as far, you know, extended as it possibly can go. And according to what I've read, not sure if it's accurate. I mean, you can see it in the Moody Science videos, and you can. All right, so in the new ones, in the revised ones, according to what Hubble Space NASA scientists, you know, Houston believes, they have been able to observe galaxies, billions of stars in a collection. 78 billion with a B light years from Earth. That's pretty hard to fathom. 78 billion light years away? Ever seen the TV show? I saw it when I was a kid, Star Trek. You know, and they kick that thing up into, you know, warp one, which is, I think, the speed of light. And then they kick it up into warp two, and I think the engines, I don't know, you can correct me afterward, because I'm probably not right here. I think the engines are capable of hitting something like warp nine or something, you know, whatever. Now, I don't know what warp nine is or how they define it. I'm not sure if they actually ever do define it. But if warp nine is nine times the speed of light, then there's something really wrong with what, you know, with the viewer screen on, you know, the Starship Enterprise. Because what happens when they hit warp 9? I mean, they're going warp 1 and the stars are, you know, flying by. When they hit warp 9, I mean, it's just, you know, the stars are moving so fast you can't hardly see them. Okay, now let's stop for a second and think about the speed of light. If we were traveling at the speed of light, it would take 8 minutes for us to get to our sun. And then how long would it take to get to the next star, the closest one, Alpha Centauri? I believe it's about 4.5 years. So you kick it into warp 9, if it's you know 9 times the speed of light. On the viewer screen, it doesn't even look like you're even getting closer to that star. But think about it. At 9 times the speed of light, it would take you months just to get to Alpha Centauri, let alone, you know, to the edge of just our galaxy, let alone to another galaxy. 78 billion light years away, and yet our God palms the whole universe, so to speak, in his hand. He is everywhere. He made it all. He rules it all. And he is over all. He is infinite in terms of space. Second, God is infinite in terms of time. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Jude, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. And we could multiply those scriptures, the proof texts. God is infinite in terms of time. Now that is a really important doctrine. How come? God must exist above time, outside of time. Okay? He is not confined by time. He is not bound by time. He is perfectly aware that time is real. And he is fully cognizant in every way that all of the things that he has created are bound by time and are a part of time. But God is not a part of time. If he were a part of time, then our Bible would be wrong. Because God, the Bible says that God does not change. But the fact is that time does. Time is not a constant. Do you know this? Sometimes people don't know this. Time is not constant. In fact, time is not even the same on our planet. Now, the difference is so minor that you wouldn't possibly be able to recognize it. But put a clock on the East Coast and put another one on the top of Pike's Peak. If you're using nano clock, okay, a very accurate clock, they will read a different time at the end of the year. How come? Because gravity changes time. And the heavier the gravity, the slower that time ticks. Which is why, you know, in some of these documentaries, they talk about, you know, even being able to go back in time, which I know will never be able to happen, but maybe theoretically they can kind of get there, I don't know, but, you know, going back in time or being able to jump forward in time or, you know, being able to, you know, go to a place and it just seems like, you know, time is the same for that person, but then you come back and everybody's like got, you know, gray hair and a long beard. Okay? Because time went normal to you, but boy, it was so much. You know what? That last illustration is actually potentially real. I don't think the first and the second illustrations were. I don't think we can go back in time. I don't think we can actually jump forward in time. But the possibility that we could go somewhere where there was a deep gravity well so that, you know, somebody's up here where gravity's lighter and somebody else, you know, was able to travel down here where gravity, where there's just the kind of gravity that controls a black hole. You know what? If you really could go there, which I don't think we could get there fast enough, but if you could, what would happen? I mean, clock would be going like this up there, and it would just be going tick, 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 tick for somebody down here. Our God is above that. Our God is consistent. He is constant. He does not change. Our God knows absolutely everything, actual and probable. He knows everything that could possibly happen into the future. That is why we can be assured that what He says in the Scripture really will come true, that He really will win over evil, okay? And that the promises that He has made in the past can come true and will come true. Why? Because God is not bound by time like we are. We can look back in time, we can try to look forward in time, but we're stuck right here in the nitty-gritty, in the now. God isn't stuck in the now. So, how do we try to grasp the idea that God is above and beyond time and that He's not bound by time? Here's a simple illustration. When I was a little kid, kind of embarrassing, but my parents would take us every year to Hoopy Days, which was the town of Brighton, Iowa's carnival. The carnival would come in and they'd have, you know, all kinds of big things, and everybody from the whole area would come in, and, you know, everybody'd be a part. And it was a big deal, right? I know today those, you know, sometimes are well attended, and other times they aren't. But carnival was a big deal at that in that day, and they always had an annual parade. And even though the town only had 500 people, wow, was that parade a big deal? Long, super long. You know, fire trucks and horses and fancy cars and Shriners, you know, doing their thing in their three-wheel ATVs back in the day with the tires, you know, kind of did all kinds of stuff. And my parents put me in the parade. I don't know how old I was, about five maybe. And my mom made a Dalmatian dog costume, and she even put mascara kind of around one eye for the patch. And I was so little, they said, Kurt, you know, go up there, we're going over this way, just go up there and then turn left and you'll be at the parade. And as soon as they were gone, I started crying because I felt lost and my mascara was running. All right, very embarrassing. Anyway, some old couple found me and helped me to get there, right? So anyway, I'm standing in this parade. And you know what? I'm pulling my wagon. And I don't remember what it said. I had a sign and I like won third place for the kiddies, you know, and anyway, you know, so I'm pulling my wagon, and how much of the parade can I see? No. I can see a little ways ahead. It's a pretty long parade. I can't, I mean, I'm not even close. I mean, I'm a little guy. I still am. But, I mean, I'm, you know, really little back then. There's no way I can see the front, not even close. You know, I was near the back, so I could see some of what was behind me. I could see, you know, the horse droppings, and I avoided them, you know, as I was walking by. I mean, I could see all these things, but all I could see is basically a little bit in front and a little bit behind and right where I was. But this was a small town, and they had a few buildings that were three stories high. And every year, there'd be people standing up on the top of those buildings looking down. It's the best I can do. It's not perfect. It's the best I can do to illustrate the difference between God and us. We are in the parade. The parade is an illustration of time. Past, present, future. We are very much stuck in that, and we are bound by that. We can know some of the past. We really don't, other than what the Word reveals and maybe some guesses. We can know a little bit about the future, or from the Bible, quite a bit about the future. But you know what? I'm stuck right here, right now. I can only see a little part of the parade. But God is kind of like, again, the illustration breaks down, but it's kind of like, he's kind of like someone standing on the top of the three-story building looking down at the whole parade at once. Stand on top of that building, even though the parade's long, they can see the beginning, the first fire truck, all the way to the end. Every float, every horse, every human being. God is infinite in terms of space and in terms of time. He is above time, outside of time. He is not limited by time, but He works with time and with those who are bound by it. all of His creation. Third, in terms of infiniteness, infinity, God is not only unlimited in terms of space and time, but also knowledge. God's knowledge is infinite. It has no bounds, no limitations. Literally, God knows everything. He knows down to the quark, or if there really are strings that are the smallest things that vibrate, He knows those and where they are and how big they are, how tiny they are and all that. He knows the large, He knows the small, He knows every natural law, physical law. He knows how many hairs I lost this morning. He knows, you know, what's on the bottom of my shoe and every single little piece of mud and where I was and how I got it on there. He knows all of it. Where every single little tiny creature, every little amoeba in the ocean, I have no idea what the factor of billions of or trillions of, you know, amoebas in the ocean and in fresh waters are. It must be enormous beyond belief. God could name them all and remember the name of each one if He wants. Individually, he knows every single star. Billions, all named, billions in each galaxy. Billions upon billions upon billions, just in each galaxy. And there are billions of galaxies, I guess, and that's what we're told. And He knows that it's, He knows it all. You know what? He knows you that comprehensively. Do you realize that God actually knows you better than you know yourself? He actually knows even what you're gonna think tomorrow. He knows what's gonna happen tomorrow. He knows all of it. All at once. God's infinite in terms of time, so He looks down on time like we look, you know, down on a parade from the three-story building, meaning that God knows every part of time and how it all connects. And because of that, His knowledge is thorough, complete, entire. He knows it all. Psalm 147, verse 5. God is infinite in terms of knowledge. Proverbs 15:3. Matthew chapter 10. Verses 29 and 30, and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, all speak of the knowledge of God and the fact that it is limitless in different ways. These verses describe that. The last of the points that we will cover under God's infinity, there are many others, okay, these are just a select four. The last one is God's power. Now, this one is confusing to some. In fact, I've had some children here in the church ask me this question, and it's a good one. And as parents, you need the answer to this one, not just for parents, but for anyone. Power. God is able to do what? Okay? Can God do everything? Stop. Think about that for a moment. Can God do everything? The answer is no. And this is what confuses children. You know, God can do, and there's nothing wrong with the song. I like the song. God can do anything, 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 but fail. Now, well, that's a good song. And you know what? For their age, I think that teaches a good principle. But it's actually not doctrinally correct. God cannot do anything or everything. For example, God cannot break the truths that He has created. Illustration. He cannot do something that is logically absurd. He created truth, and that truth is absolute, and He will not break it. Maybe the simplest illustration I could give you is God cannot make a square circle. It's impossible. You can't make a square circle. Why? Because God has made truth. So he cannot do everything. What can he do? He can do anything and all things that are the proper objects of his power, which is almost everything. But what else? Not only can he not do that which is logically absurd, he cannot break truth. He won't break truth, and he cannot. He also cannot do evil. He can't even do a half evil. He can't do what we might call half, you know, half evil. No, absolutely not. He cannot do something that goes contrary to his nature, which means what? That there is a whole host of things that God cannot do, will not do, because they go against who he is. Don't get rid of the song, okay, please. But do think about it and be ready when children ask, because they do ask, many of them do ask that very question. God is able to do all things that are the proper objects of his power. That means that God is sovereign. He is in control of this universe. And we're going to end tonight right where I thought we would, at the last part of the natural attributes of God. And then, Lord willing, we will be able to, in a couple of weeks, finish all the rest. The natural attributes of God are really long, okay, and they're important to cover. So we spend some time. By the way, under power, if you're taking notes, Psalm 115, verse 3 is just an example. How many could we use? Goodness. But that's an example of the infiniteness of God's power, that he is omni, right? Omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, knowing all knowledge and so forth. All right, we're going to end tonight with constancy. The last of the natural attributes that we'll do is the doctrine of constancy. This doctrine has been under attack for more than 20 years. In fact, it's been majorly under attack since, I think, about 1993. There are some universities that used to be solid Christian schools who have now caved to this really wrong idea. So this one's a good one to grasp. Okay, and we'll try to do a thorough job, at least a decent job with it. Constancy. What does that mean? It means that God does not change. He does not change. He cannot change. If he can change, yikes. We have all kinds of problems. What is the challenge, supposedly from within evangelicalism, to this doctrine? Do you know what it's called? Anybody know what it's called? Open theism, or open theology, openness. No. God, they would argue, changes. We would argue God does not change. For this one, let's open up to some passages. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 7. You say, why didn't we open up to the others? Well, one was time. I think you can look these up on your own. But second, these are not really under attack. Not until we get to the doctrine of constancy are we on a contemporary modern battleground. And so it behooves us to look at a few verses here. Look, Norman Geisler has written a whole book on this, okay? There are others that have written entire books defending what I'm teaching here in brief, okay? So we'll look at three passages. They have scores and hundreds of them that they talk about. We're in starting with Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. The earth is going to perish. It will be destroyed, and the heavens will all be destroyed. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all they'll all wear out like a garment. All of our clothes wear out, unless we don't wear them, I suppose. But they all wear out. Some of you know about the second law of thermodynamics. I mean, it's always against us in every way. All right? They will wear out. The whole universe is going to wear out just like a garment wears old, wears thin. The whole universe will be like that. But though you will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, you change only a little bit? Is that what the verse says? No. You change a lot? No, that is not what the verse says. You are the same, and your years have no end. You are the same. You do not change. Everything that you have created changes. I have a philosophy series done by R.C. Sproul, and I like one of the lessons. It's just on the form of the verb to be. And I mean, he does an amazing job just talking about our English language and the use of any form of the verb to be, is, are, was, were, and how that ingrained in our thinking is change. Everything. We can hardly say a couple of sentences without using a word that by its very nature talks about change. Because we are constantly changing. I mean, he goes on, waxes eloquent on, how from one second to the next, how many changes there are in our bodies and all this stuff. And it's amazing what he does. You know what? We are constantly changing. We know nothing but change. God is not like that. He is always the same. Turn to Malachi. You know, we don't turn to Malachi too often. This is a powerful verse from Malachi. And of course, there are many others, but this one is really interesting because it is so clear. God says, "For I, the Lord, I only change about 10% of the time." Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. 3:6. "For I, the Lord, do not change." He doesn't say, "I only change a little bit." No, He does not change, not at all. "Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." God does not change. Or turn to James chapter 1. We did this a couple years ago when we did a series on James, so we'll just read it, make very little comment. James 1 in verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation." You know, every time somebody teaches on this doctrine, they say the same thing, and I'll just go ahead and do it. "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God?" All right, I got it out. I did it. You know what? It's so well, that's such a good sentence that every time somebody teaches on this topic, they say that sentence. "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God?" It can't occur to God. He cannot add one tiny detail of information ever to His knowledge. And He cannot change because of it. There is no variation in God at all, or shadow due to change. You know, I stand, if I were to stand out in the sun, the teens went out and sat in the sun today, okay, for their class. It was so nice. Nice day, so they went out and a few of them froze. But anyway, they sat out there, and I doubt noticed it. Maybe after an entire hour transpired, they might have. But certainly not within a minute or even 5 minutes. But you know what was constantly happening while they were sitting outside and the sun was bearing down on them? Oh, hardly, you really couldn't even perceive it with, you know, with your five senses at all. Not your eyes, But what was true, their shadows were changing. Every second, every moment, every millisecond. Even though they couldn't see it, it was true. Their shadows were shifting. God is not like that. He is not like... He, not even the most imperceptible shift, not even that. God does not change. Even like a shadow might change over a billionth of a second, God doesn't even change that much. God is the same. All right. So you might say, well, wait a minute. Hold on. Aren't there verses that say that God repents? God relents? God changes? Wait a minute. How can that be? What's going on? All right. With this, we're done. There are three different ways that Scripture talks about God that might seem like changes to us. But they're just merely ways of God attempting to communicate to us something about Himself. The reality behind any of those illustrations is that God does not change. For example, when it says that God repented of something that He had planned, He changed His mind. What is that? Okay, I think we all have heard of an fancy word, we'll define it, an anthropomorphism. Now, that's not the word we're going to use, but that's very similar to it. We've probably all heard that word. Anthropos is Greek for man. We know morph, form, okay? Form of man. God takes on, by way of illustration, human. So the Scriptures speak of God as having eyes and ears, nose, nostrils, a back, feet, and so forth. All right. Does God actually have those? No. He is a spirit. Well, that's an anthropomorphic illustration. God uses human form to try to condescendingly communicate to us puny little brains down here. Well, not only does He use human form to communicate to us, He also uses human emotions to communicate to us. You've heard of empathy or pathos. Now, add anthropos to that. Man. So, not only are there anthropomorphisms, but there are, in Scripture, anthropopathisms. Man's emotions. God is described as having human emotions so that He can attempt to communicate to us puny little pea brains down here. But does God actually change His mind or repent? No. He knew what He was going to do from before He even created everything. So some apparent changes of God, first of all, are anthropopathisms. Second, there are some apparent changes of God that are just new stages of God's eternal plan. God didn't change. His eternal plan just took another step. For example, God had worked with primarily all peoples and all nations, even after the Tower of Babel. There was one people, and the Tower of Babel made all kinds of different nations, and He was still working with all of them. But that's Genesis 11. What's Genesis 12? Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God, because of His own purposes and grace, chose one man who founded the Hebrew nation, Abraham, and you can read the whole book of Genesis, is about God working primarily with this man and his descendants. And it doesn't just end with Genesis. I mean, you can go all the way to Malachi. All right. Now, there are times when God is working with other nations, of course. And even embedded in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is what? The promise that a Messiah will come, and through that Jewish Messiah, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God never ceased entirely from working with all nations. But once we get to the cross, and then Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and the apostles are sent out to reach the world, what happens? God's eternal plan shifts back. First, it was all peoples, all nations. Then it was not exhaustively just the Jewish nation, but primarily them. And then another stage in God's eternal plan, God's going to work with all the nations again. So, did God change? The fact is, He didn't change one little bit. He intended from before He created anything or anyone to do these things. But that gives the appearance that God changes. But of course, He doesn't. And then the final way that in Scripture you might think God changes is this. Some apparent changes in God are actually changes in man. Who changed? God or Adam when Adam bit the fruit? Did God change? No. Now, God's relationship with Adam changed, to be sure, and with all of his descendants, to be sure, but God didn't change. It was Adam who moved from the place of blessing to the place of cursing. Not God changing, it was Adam's action that changed the relationship. You know, when God sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach, I mean, I wish in the modern day we could have that kind of a ministry that was so effective as Jonah's. You know, one sentence in like the whole nation is repenting. I mean, revival. I wish that God, you know, that things like that were happening today. Maybe in some places they kind of get close, but wow. And what does it say in Scripture? It says, depending on your translation, God repented of the evil He was going to do, or He relented of the evil that He was going to bring upon. And the word evil is actually that word, ra'ang in Hebrew. I mean, God was going to kaboom, if I could. He was going to bring serious judgment down upon them. But God repented of the evil that He was going to do. Did God change? No. Who changed? Nineveh went from being under the curse of God to being under the blessing of God because they changed. God didn't change. So open theists will take scriptures like these and try to make a case saying that God's not constant and He changes and He doesn't know all and everything. Why would they be tempted to do that, period? The answer to that we'll share next week. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight we worship You with our whole hearts. We know that You are spiritual. That is, You do not have human form. You are not bound by a body. Your Son is, in a way that we can't fully understand, but You are not. And we know that You are a person that we don't meditate, we pray. We have someone that we can address. And we know that You are infinite in multiple ways. And we also are, we can relax because we know that You do not change. May Your person and who You are be more real to us. May we understand You better because of tonight. We pray in His name. Amen.